Amen. What profound words of encouragement and comfort. Turning your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5. Coming now to the seventh of the eight sacred paradoxes of our Lord Jesus, the eight Beatitudes. We come now to Matthew 5, verse 9, the seventh step, you could say, as Thomas Watson puts it, on the golden ladder of blessed living. Or if you like, the seventh of eight stepping stones on the path of true gladness. Amidst this world of sadness and misery, the Lord has carved out for us this highway to holiness. A French philosopher once said, "The whole world is on a mad quest for security and happiness." A man went to a psychiatrist once and said, "Doctor, I'm lonely, I'm miserable, can you help me?" The psychiatrist replied, "You ought to visit a nearby circus. I recommend you see a certain clown. He's become quite renowned and famous for how he can make the most despondent people laugh. I think it's time for a solution along those lines." To which the patient replied, "Sir, I regret to inform you, I am that clown." Maybe that's you here this morning, desperate for happiness, done with every other solution. It was in 1955, early in his ministry, that Billy Graham wrote one of his first books on the Beatitudes. He spoke of how Jesus, our Lord himself, was the perfect example of Beatitude attitudes. Graham writes, "Jesus did not have to have an outward stimulus to make him happy. He had learned a secret that allowed him to live above the circumstances of fear and of life and in fear of the future. Christ moved with a calmness, a certainty, a serenity through the most trying of circumstances, even death itself. What was Jesus' secret? He gave it to us in these eight Beatitudes. How to live life with a capital L. How to find contentment and joy, true and lasting happiness." Graham concludes, "The Beatitudes are revolutionary. They're startling, deeply profound, and yet amazingly simple. If applied on a universal scale, they would transform the world in which we live. If applied on a personal scale, you will never be the same." I've enjoyed many testimonies and feedback, even from you over these last 6 or 7 weeks and in my own life. But again, I must remind you, this is for the converted, or it's a great reason why you should be converted. But the attitudes described in the Beatitudes are for those who've immigrated spiritually, migrated into Christ's kingdom. They're not descriptions of anyone who is born that way. You must be reborn. They're not descriptions of a human kingdom anywhere on this earth. There's nothing indigenous, there's nothing natural about these eight Beatitudes. They are supernatural. You have to be reborn. You have to be brought into this kingdom. No one is born into it. You have to be born again. It's a work of the Spirit of God through salvation. But then you say, "How can I be sure? How do I know if I'm saved?" I mean, you want to talk about chaos and confusion about identification? Pick the land of my birth right now, as much of the rest of the world looks and says, "Is it that complicated to clarify who's identified by who?" Though that's perhaps not the only issue at stake. Identification matters, especially in the spiritual realm, right? Where eternal consequences are at stake, not just the next 4 years of an election. How can you identify a child of God? What's your passport? It's like the Lord's given us here an 8-digit code for identifying a true citizen of Christ's kingdom, an 8-page passbook, if you'd like, to identify those who are rightly saved, children of God, not children of the devil. And let me also remind you, beloved, there's a progression here, right? There's a logical sequence that's unfolding. There's spiritual links in a chain. And if you want to know how to prepare your heart to be a peacemaker, as we come to verse 9 in a moment, in the seventh Beatitude, or how to improve and be a better conflict resolver and bridge builder in the midst of this hostile and troubled world that we live in, there's no better place than to go back to the first 6 steps, right? Let's look at verse 3, the first Beatitude. Am I, we should all ask ourselves before the mirror of Scripture, am I poor in spirit? Lord, do I face my spiritual bankruptcy before you, depend only on the riches of Christ for my salvation and sanctification? Second beatitude, verse 4, am I poor? Excuse me, second one, am I one who mourns? Is there a godly sorrow, a righteous remorse, a brokenhearted contrition over my sin, over all sin, that drives me to trust in Christ alone for salvation and for sanctification and living the Christian life? Third beatitude, verse 5, am I gentle, meek? Do I live with self-control and self-restraint toward God, towards others? Is there a patience and a forgiveness? And notice the progression already. By the time we're at the third beatitude, it's no longer just inward, it's begun to move outward, right? It's not only a concern for where I am with God, but it spills over in a concern for others and where they are at with God and where they're at with me. The vertical can't be detached from the horizontal. Fourth beatitude, verse 6, remember? Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Is there a craving in me for what is right in God's eyes, in my life, in my world, in this world, and everywhere? Fifth beatitude, verse 7, am I merciful? Do I show forgiveness and compassion in action, relieving the misery of others? And then last week, if you remember, the sixth beatitude, verse 8, am I serving am I pure in heart? As we said, serving the Lord fully, unreservedly, with an undivided heart, more concerned about inner purity than outward appearance. Shall we close in prayer? So much already to reflect on. That's the blessed life. That's true happiness. You take away any one of those links in the chain, and you have no blessedness. You have no real gladness in Christ's kingdom. Beatitudes we've covered so far, a sixfold portrait, you could say, of what will be a peaceable person, as we're about to learn in verse 9. Gentlemen, how about this? The real six-pack. You're not going to be a good peacemaker if you haven't first shown those first six beatitudes. It's a kind of person that's hard to fight with, in fact, as we'll see. Why does that person have so much joy? Why are they so blessed and to be envied and live such a satisfied and fulfilled life? Well, not only the six beatitudes we've seen would explain it, but it's because they're so peaceable, uncontentious. They're not a warring kind of person by nature, spiritually. Proverbs 12, verse 20. I never saw this before. It's Solomon's version of the seventh beatitude, and it includes the sixth beatitude. The sequence is inescapable, and it's not reversible. Listen, Proverbs 12, verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Do you hear that? Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. First, you need a pure heart, and then counselors of peace have joy. Some of the most blessed people are those who have learned to be peacemakers and conflict resolvers for others and for themselves. Let's read now this beatitude and then pray. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Our Father, as we bow before you again, also reminded of something I forgot to pray a moment ago. As we are at peace together as a church family, we care for one another. We know of people who are facing physical trials and need your peace in their hearts, in their bodies right now. We think of little Junior Kirby yesterday. Think of Mike McKelvey and Melinda Esterhazen and Di Tanner, all recovering this week from operations. And Uncle Jeff, as he recovers, thank you that Auntie Gail could be with us. We need your peace. Lord, we ask that you, the God of peace, as the scriptures so often speak about, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord who is our peace. Jesus Christ himself is our peace, as your word declares, who came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near, peace who became incarnate in the Son of God, peace who bled and died to reconcile us to the Father, rose and reigns at your right hand to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Lord Jesus, you left us with those words, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And so, Heavenly Father of peace, Lord Jesus, Prince of peace, Holy Spirit, who descended with that dove of peace, please teach us and fill us, mold us and shape us now by your peace. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. If that lovely concert next door is distracting you, you can feel free to shut that door. I'm fine either way. Our title this morning is God's Peace Core. God's Peace Core. Four questions this morning for anyone who wants to join God's Peace Corps. If you want to be bridge builders in a warring world, here's four questions we need to tackle and answer to join God's Peace Corps. First of all, why it's needed, and then we'll look at what it isn't and what it is, and then how it's done briefly and practically at the end. A why, two whats, and a how. And realize, friends, the shockwave this beatitude, again, for the seventh time now, would have sent across the grimacing faces of all of Jesus' hearers on the hillside on that day when he said what he said here in verse 9. After centuries of brutal Roman oppression and the cruel fist of Caesar, they were eager for a military conqueror. They had their weapons at hand. They were ripe and ready for conflict. They were patriotic, zealous Galileans. They wanted to wage war. They weren't prepared for peace. A true son of God, as this beatitude mentions in verse 9, we'll show you a child of the king. We'll show you a real son or daughter of Yahweh. He's the Lord of hosts is our God. The Old Testament is full of it, is it not? The Lord trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. Bring it on. Crush the Romans. Bring in the Jewish kingdom. And Jesus instead says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's look first of all at this first question, why peacemaking matters. We've already seen the blessedness, as with each of the Beatitudes, the joy and satisfaction for a peacemaker, but I want to give you two additional reasons here under this first point, why it matters. I want to look at the urgent need and then the family resemblance. The urgent need and then the family resemblance. Already in 1955, when Billy Graham wrote, 65 years ago, he listed out the number of wars fought in the modern age in the past four centuries leading up to World War II, including Great Britain, 78 wars, France, 71, Spain, 64 different military conflicts, Russia, 61, Austria, 52, Germany, 23, China, 11, Japan, 9, USA, 13, plus another 110 against the American Indians. 2020, today, at present, even amidst a global COVID crisis, here's the wars we know of being waged on the planet. More than 40 armed conflicts as we speak, especially fueled by militant Islam, Marxist ideologies, ethnic hatred and tribalism, and greedy tyrants. For example, Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Ukraine, Kashmir, Colombia, Philippines. And no continent more war-torn than, just pull it up on a map, which if red is the color of where the most wars are, they're on this continent, these blood-soaked lands of Africa. Today, Western Sahara, Nigeria, recently Ethiopia flaring up again, Sudan ongoing, Congo ongoing, and more. A fallen, broken world raging with hate and hostility where there's zero indication of any ceasefire. I don't see a white flag going up anywhere, anytime soon, in any lasting fashion. There's no hint that peacemakers will be unemployed or unnecessary anytime soon. The dream of Jan Smuts, his League of Nations, today's United Nations, to achieve so-called world peace have proven to be nothing but empty, hopeless, futile, foolish pipe dreams that were short-lived and shallow utopian myths that were a grand illusion of godless men who reject the Bible's view of sinfulness and the need for the proper role of government because of the fallenness of the human heart based on this myth of just getting along. Remember the 80s, for those of us who have been around for a while, and the Hollywood stars linking pinkies? We are the world. We are the children. World peace. I love the honest guy that said, no. And he put a green picture, said, world peas. That's all you're going to get, world peas. It's a broken, fallen world, and the society doesn't have the answers. Christ alone offers them. God's word is clear, right? Between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20 is one long battlefield, right? 4,000 years and counting of a unending conflict. Outside of the first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible, it is a hostile, sin-cursed world. Expect it, prepare for it, and be equipped biblically for how to handle it. As my mother-in-law likes to say, after we have some discussion of the dismay over world politics, she'll often comment, "The world is a powder keg awaiting the Prince of Peace." I've only mentioned military, macro conflicts so far. What about the uncountable billions of micro conflicts on the smaller scale where you and I live day to day, especially in the interpersonal realm? Endless divorces and broken homes, domestic violence and sibling rivalry, in-law tensions, and all kinds of family turmoil and pain and heartache. Add to that the untold tensions of the business world, from labor disputes and power struggles and retrenchments and bullying and unemployment and economic strain and conflict, all kinds of dog-eat-dog environments that we face, topped off with the lovely traffic and road rage to get you there and to bring you home. Add to this the religious conflicts in temples and mosques and synagogues and churches in 2020 at an all-time high in light of COVID and the lockdown dilemmas, even in good churches that should know better. Not a week passes without another story of church splits and splinters and murmurs and glean and factions over COVID opinions. In these fragmented days of social distancing with dehumanizing effects of isolation and separation, could there ever be a better time to hear the word of the Lord? I can't think of a more important verse in all the Bible to preach this morning than this one. Because Christ alone brings peace. And we need it urgently. And God offers it. It's just what the doctor ordered. 1998, Anki Kroch, famed South African poet and journalist, wrote up a masterful summary of her role in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The book's entitled The Country of My Skull, Guilt, Sorrow, and the Limits of Forgiveness in the New South Africa. Kroch vividly tells of how the Truth and Reconciliation Commission graphically exposed many of the evils of the past, and it perhaps brought closure for some who were grieving. But the irony is the Truth and Reconciliation Commission accomplished little lasting reconciliation and often did not tell the whole truth because it wasn't based on a biblical view of truth or reconciliation or forgiveness because there was no gospel of Christ. There was a lot of more so apostate Christianity involved. Here we are now, more than 20 years later, deeply divided, embittered nation, and biblical peacemaking is more urgently needed than ever. And we have the answers. What a time, what a moment, what an opportunity for Christians and for the church, if we will seize it. There's an urgent need, but there's a family resemblance. If verse 9 is true, look again at the text, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, then it stands to reason with the most simple of logic that the converse is also true. Cursed are the contentious. Miserable are the peacebreakers. Unsatisfied, rejected by God are the warmongers and troublemakers. Instead of being God's children, their hatred proves them to be Satan's kids, sons of the devil. Offspring of the original peacebreaker and the supreme divider of humanity, the first hate maker behind all other strife. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says, for. In other words, here's the reason. Based on this premise, for they shall be called sons of God. They and they alone, if you recall. They only and they exclusively shall be called sons of God. Is there a greater honor? Can you think of a higher compliment? Can you think of a finer comfort or a deeper joy or a sweeter assurance than this? To know that though you were once a child of the devil, an object of God's wrath and the rightful recipient of his punishment and his eternal anger, you are now adopted into his family? That you, by adoption, can enjoy the smile of heaven as Jesus enjoyed inherently by nature as the eternal Son of God only two chapters ago in Matthew 3 at the waters of the Jordan. From heaven, what's the voice that rang out? This is my beloved Son. And now in Christ, and because of Christ and his work on our behalf, we can be sons of God. But how do you know what a Christian looks like? How can you spot a daughter of the king, a citizen in Jesus' kingdom, a true believer? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Ah, he's a chip off the old block. Ah, she has her father's eyes or features. We know a Christian by the Christ we see in them. We know a child of God by the Father's likeness. And so Jesus later in the same chapter uses a similar logic. Jump down to Matthew 5, verse 44. In the context of loving your enemy, praying for those who persecute you, what does Jesus say here? Is the reason or the purpose? Matthew 5, 45. For loving your enemy, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is merciful. God is a peacemaker. And we ought to resemble him. As Leon Morris writes, there's something godlike in bringing peace to people and people to peace. No wonder that Satan then works overtime to undermine this peace in God's people so that we will doubt whether we're saved and the world will doubt if we are actually Christians and if the gospel is powerful enough to make any difference in our lives and if Jesus is even alive, if that's how you treat one another. And so until the day we die, expect it, prepare for it. Satan will be constantly tormenting our relationships and we will die with vigilance in battle, learning to wage peace in a world that wants to wage war and often in churches that want to wage war. This is how you know the children of the King. Peacemaking doesn't make them saved, it shows them saved. It doesn't earn salvation, it displays salvation, right? It's like with Job, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, when in front of Satan and the demons, because of the way Job would suffer, and peacemaking is often involves a lot of trial and tribulation, does it not? So with Job, the Lord said, he's mine. I own him. I'm not ashamed to call them my brethren, the Lord says of Christians. And so it is here. The Lord owns. He says, those are my kids. Because they're bridge builders, they're conflict resolvers, they are mine. They bear the surname. They carry the family legacy. They reflect the household signature. As Broadus, the commentator, puts it well, we need not wonder at this exalted promise to peacemakers, for theirs is a very difficult and very noble achievement. They must often be content to bear bitter complaint from both sides. Watson says, peacemaking is like getting between two fencers. You're trying to make a point, instead you get the point. It's a thankless task. Broadus says, they must often be content, peacemakers, to bear bitter complaint from both sides, must exercise great self-control, unwearied patience, and loving tact, and must be manifestly impartial and unselfish. There is no more godlike work to be done in this world than peacemaking. And yet we're surrounded by an alienated, fragmented, hateful world that will defriend you in a heartbeat, that will cut you off in a New York minute. Of intolerance, and too often even worldly churches that reflect the same. Precisely why we need these incentives and reminders. It's worth it because it shows who was right. The point was God sovereignly used it. But relationships done God's way work every single time. God's plan prevails. God's word is true. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Remember Proverbs 6? How many things does the Lord hate? Not six, but seven. And when Hebrews spoke that way, the seventh thing was the ultimate item on the list that God most abhorred. And what does it say? Proverbs 6, verse 19. One who spreads strife among the brothers, one who sows discord, one who stirs up conflict. You and I know sometimes it's blatant divisiveness, it's public strife, but sometimes it's sweet, subtle, little hints and suggestions and little morsels disguised as prayer requests and text messages and social media posts and statuses that undermine God's word and God's church and God's people or godly leaders. Accidentally, sometimes we sow discord, don't we, by spreading rumors or slander, or sometimes just spreading fear and exaggerations and panic that causes untold harm to relationships. Let me summarize. First question, why peacemaking matters? Because God hates peace breakers, but he loves bridge builders because they bear the family resemblance and it is urgently needed. Number two, let's look then what peacemaking is not. And then we'll look at what it is. You know the Old Testament. What was a telltale sign of a false teacher? What was a dead giveaway of a false prophet? Peace, peace. When there is no peace, he's a liar. But he wants you to come to his church and feel good. They're ambassadors of a false peace. They're preachers of a false hope. James chapter 3 tells us how it should be done. Listen to James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above, James is talking about gentleness and righteousness and harmony in our relationships. And he gives us the proper order. A lot like the Beatitudes in the sequence the Lord has given them. We're not on the sixth Beatitude. That was last week. Why does peacemaking follow a pure heart? For the same reason Jesus had a half-brother who taught the same thing. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. We've heard that before. Sixth Beatitude precedes the seventh. You can't reverse the order. And James 4 goes on to say, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not your desires that wage war among you? Check your heart and then improve your relationships. It's not peace at all costs. It's not peace at any price. It's not peace at the expense of biblical truth or Christian holiness or church purity or simple honesty. 1 Corinthians 13, true love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. For John 17, as we saw earlier, our Lord prayed much for our love and unity, but first he prayed for our purity. Ephesians 4, we have a unity through knowledge of the Son of God by speaking the truth to one another in love. It's not unity for unity's sake, it's truth-based unity. Look back at church history. The wreckage is strewn everywhere. In the name of peacemaking, ecumenical movements, pick the Roman Catholics, pick the World Council of Churches, pick the Baptist World Alliance. Even once conservative denominations, so-called reformed coalitions, have fallen into this same snare, sacrificing purity on the altar of unity, sound doctrine on the altar of peace, discernment on the altar of friendship, theology on the altar of cooperation in a worthy cause, often some political or moral or social justice, good works agenda, but at the expense of truth. As one church leader said, better to be divided over truth than united in error. Throughout church history, when churches move away from sola scriptura and add to Christ's sufficient and authoritative word, anything from any other sphere, whether it's the state or science or medicine or family or culture or tradition, it divides in the end. It doesn't unite. Just look here at Matthew 5. Jesus is preparing us that peacemaking would not be unconditional, but in fact conditional. The very next beatitude, pray for me, next Sunday, three times longer than any of the other seven beatitudes. Verse 10, 11, and 12, and it's all about persecution. So here he tells you to be a peacemaker, but you're still going to have enemies. And keep reading later in chapter 5, verse 24. Look at Matthew 5, verse 24. Talking about reconciling. Leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled. And yet keep reading down to verse 43 and 44. Matthew 5, 43 and 44, it's about how to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So let's not fool ourselves and say, oh, I become the perfect peacemaker, I'll have no enemies. Impossible for the true follower of Christ. How about Matthew 10, some of the most controversial words Jesus ever spoke. Look at Matthew 10. Before we get to verse 34, I want to show you verse 13 and 14 in Matthew 10. He's sending out the 12, commissioning them for their mission. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 13, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. We should be messengers of shalom. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Now that doesn't sound very polite. And yet that was part of Christ's call. And now look at these words of his that have stirred up great controversy throughout church history. What does he mean? Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. Wait, I thought that's the whole theme of Christmas coming up. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. What's he mean? Read the next verse. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You see, only a Christ-centered peace will last. Christian peacemaking is not appeasement. It's not man-pleasing or fearing others more than fearing God. I've seen tragically, and you and I all know of Christian parents who had a professing Christian son or daughter who wanted to marry an unbeliever. And for the sake of peace, they let them do it. Tell me how that's working. Even humanly, my observation is 9 times out of 10, it brings more trouble and less peace. Not to mention it breaks the law of God. But to keep the peace, you destroy peace. That's not a blessed peacemaker. History quiz. Who said, peace in our time, peace with honor? 1938, Neville Chamberlain, British optimistic prime minister, after lovely diplomatic negotiations around a warm table with hot coffee, with a man named Adolf Hitler. And a year later, he invades Poland, and World War II has begun. Because the nations, after World War I and its horrors, were intensely yearning to return to peace and normalcy. Evil isn't that real. Liberal Christianity was already rampant. The understanding of human depravity was already failing in churches. Anti-Semitism, evil isn't real, we'll be fine. Let's just all get along. And World War II unfolded. 12 months later, 90 million people were killed in the Second World War. Thank you, Mr. Chamberlain. What a brilliant diplomat. That's not the peace that the Bible teaches. It's not a false peace. It's not pretending. It's not silencing all dissent. It's not removing political incorrectness or nonconformists. It's not just being peaceful or friendly, like a passive or sweet personality, though that can be nice at times and helpful, can't it, in certain heated discussions. It's not a cheap peace. It's not a peace without repentance or forgiveness. Biblical peacemaking is not just letting sleeping dogs lie when you're actually just adding more explosives on the pile so that once it gets lit, there's an even worse explosion. It's not just therapeutic, inner peace that's cathartic. It's not just the peace of making a big decision so you can move on with life. And it's not just a pacifist who says you never bear arms in a just cause or to defend your nation. Biblical peacemaking in the interpersonal realm does not cancel the biblical duty of the state to bear the sword and punish evildoers as Scripture prescribes. So then what is it? We've seen why it matters. We've seen what biblical peacemaking is not. So then what is biblical peacemaking? It's the only time the word's used in the whole Bible here in Matthew 5, verse 9. But it's hardly a foreign concept in Scripture. 400 references in our Bibles to shalom in the Hebrew, irene in the Greek. wholeness, well-being, total peace. Shalom is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. It's three-dimensional, inward, upward, outward. Peace within, peace supremely with God, and peace with others. 3D peace from all three angles. Can you truly say this morning, it is well with your soul? Notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. You ever thought about that? Different Greek word here. Compound word, irene poieo in the Greek. A doer, a maker, a builder, peace laborers, peace fosterers, peace promoters. It's active, it's deliberate, it's not passive. Peace makers. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter quoting from Psalm 34. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Keep noticing this inseparable connection between the sixth beatitude and the seventh one. Flowing out of a pure heart comes a peacemaker, as Scripture says, holiness that leads to resolving conflicts. Actively pursuing peace, not waiting for it to come to me, but on a manhunt, going on a search for this missing fugitive that says, I must pursue peace. It won't be an accident. It won't be automatic. It must be intentional. It must be an active, hot pursuit. Does that mean it will always work? Are outcomes guaranteed? Is it always your fault if it doesn't? Romans 12:18. You love the realism of Pastor Paul, the apostle. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. You can't control all the outcomes. You can't determine all the results, but you ought better to have a clear conscience that says, I've been faithful before God, and I know of nothing further that I could do. Peacemakers know that obedience is their part. Outcomes are God's. Peacemaking, when Jesus speaks here in this seventh beatitude, means ending hostilities. It means reconciling enemies. It means bringing together warring parties. It means overcoming opposition. Let's think in contrasts. The opposite of a synonym is an antonym. Let's use some New Testament antonyms. A peacemaker is someone who's, in fact, it's described of elders, isn't it? Not contentious, not pugnacious, not combative or quarrelsome. All of us as Christians avoiding inflammatory, incendiary words and actions that just start fires instead of putting them out. I love the image someone gave. A peacemaker is a Christian like his master Jesus who steps into a turbulent, stormy world and into stormy relationships and says, peace, be still, silence in the name of the Lord. It usually involves a little more detail than that, but that's the attitude, and that's the commission of peacemakers here. Remember as a kid, my grandfather died at age 12 or 13, and so then the trips to the farm, it was no longer a working farm. But up until age 12, we would go up once or twice a year. Those were the days, some of you grew up this way. Your two-week holiday was to go help Dad work the farm. That was your 2 weeks of vacation from your normal job. And my dad would tell us, it was a 10-hour drive up to the northern part of Texas, and he'd say, son, I don't know what Grandpa has for us, but I can assure you one thing that always has to be done on the farm, and that's mending more fences. There's always going to be more fences to mend. You and I know good fences make good neighbors. How much more in the relational realm? We're always having to find ways to be more gracious, more gentle, more meek, more peaceable, better at resolving conflicts. Maybe before you leave today, you ought to be praying right now, Lord, every Sunday, every time I gather with Christians, every situation I step into, in the smallest of ways, how could I be a bridge builder? How could I reduce conflicts? How could I overcome opposition? Who's that person that has been sitting on the other side of the church as me for how many weeks or months? And a simple greeting, an act of kindness, a message this week, praying for them. How about some biblical illustrations and examples of peacemakers? Abram, Genesis 12, giving Lot the better land. And what does Abraham say? Let there be no strife between me and you. Philippians 4, remember Paul's example with those two ladies that couldn't get along, Euodia and Syntyche, otherwise known as Suntuchi. Paul says, my dear sisters, my fellow laborers who share the struggle of the gospel, sort yourselves out, get along. I've heard about denominations with church leaders that had to make decisions and they would lock them in the room and say, sort it out. We'll stick you the food under the table. Proverbs says the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Drop it before the dam breaks. Proverbs says it's an honor for a man to stay away from strife, but any fool can quarrel. Colossians 3 gives a good word picture. Colossians 3:16, let the peace of Christ rule as an umpire. It's the Greek word, a referee. You can relax. I didn't bring a whistle to the pulpit this morning. But that's the image. Let the peace of Christ blow the whistle. As we'll see in a moment, as Ken Sandy puts it in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, the biblical path of peace has slippery slopes on either side. Maybe you're more the fighter, maybe you're more the flighter. The fighters are prone to peace breaking, and the flighters are prone to peace faking. Don't fall on either side. Or the whistle blows, and the peace of Christ calls us back to the biblical path. Ephesians 4 gives another image. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like a strong rope is the image there that Paul gives around a bundle of wood. Imagine it's winter and you're carrying the firewood to the fireplace and you've got logs of all different size and shape and you've wrapped it with a nice strong cord. You cut that cord, the podiatrist will be seeing you tomorrow. Your feet, your toes, that wood goes tumbling everywhere. You may never get it back. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a story of seven siblings in a Christian family locked in a lawsuit against each other about the care of their elderly father. The most miserable thing any aging mother, grandmother, or grandfather could imagine is that their seven kids would do this. And you and I know too many stories like this. Three wanted dad in a retirement home. Three wanted him to stay in his own home. One couldn't make up her mind. Each side was led by an older sister, of course. Neither would budge one centimeter on their position. Every time their pastor met with them, these were Christians. One or the other of the competing sisters kept blocking an agreement. So the pastor took the two ringleaders aside, wise man, and met with them privately. They examined various relevant scriptures, the wealth of biblical teaching on conflict resolution. The Lord began to work in their hearts. After about 30 minutes, they revealed that almost 20 years earlier, the one sister had said something to the other sister that deeply hurt. And so the offended sister had brooded over that insult ever since for 20 years, and it had steadily poisoned and ruined their relationship. But the Spirit of God worked and had been preparing them in the months and weeks prior. And at that moment, they tearfully confessed how wrong they'd been towards God and one another as the Lord worked in their hearts. This is a true story. I know lots of them here. I know many of you. The Lord has worked. You have seen peace and we've seen God do things, but it's safer to use other illustrations, isn't it? They embraced, they forgave for the first time in 20 years. After that, of course, they gathered the siblings together. It took 5 more minutes to agree. Dad will be happier at home. And most of all, Dad was thrilled. He didn't care where he lived. He cared that they could get along. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Number 4, we've seen why it's needed. We've seen what it's not. We've seen what it is. But how is it done? I've alluded to this, but let's unpack it further. How is peacemaking done? Brothers and sisters, please don't forget, it starts with evangelism. It starts with conversion. It's what the New Testament tells us. We must wear the shoes of the gospel of peace, boldly proclaiming to a lost world the gospel of peace, as it's often called in the New Testament. As I try and include in almost every sermon from this pulpit, as 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it, we are ambassadors of Christ. We plead with lost people, be reconciled to God. That's not just for preachers from a pulpit on Sunday. That's for every Christian witness. You shall be fishers of men, right? Uncle Dean does it in the prison. You do it at work. I do it from here. Moms do it with their kids. What are you doing? You're being a peacemaker saying, lost soul, my friend, my son, my daughter, my neighbor, my coworker, you are at war with God. You are born an enemy of God. You're born a child of the devil. No one is naturally at peace with God. And the only worse thing than you being at war with God, the Bible says furthermore, he's at war with you. You've broken his law. You deserve his wrath. You're headed for his hell. But he gave his son, and I'm here in the name of his son to offer you terms of peace. The white flag is flying, but it's bloodstained because his son died. And he offers you terms of peace, not yours, his terms. No negotiation, no agreements, no terms, but his terms, his son, his cross. You repent. You kiss his feet. You bow your pride. You beg for mercy, and he will lavish you with forgiveness, and he will reconcile you to himself, and you will know peace. You wonder why there's no peace in your heart? You don't have peace with heaven. There's no peace in any heart that is at war with heaven and at whom heaven is at war. You need peace with God. Be reconciled to him today. Be saved. And then join us in a lifelong journey, imperfectly and progressively learning how to be peacemakers with one another and in a warring world. The Christian gospel is God's universal key to peace. And true peacemakers are guided and motivated and empowered by this gospel, right? The good news that God forgives all sin. He's made peace with us through the death and resurrection of his son. Colossians 1, Colossians 3, Ephesians 2. Christ enables us to break our peace, unpeaceful, contentious habits, whether it is peace faking and escaping conflict, or whether it is peace breaking and attacking others. In either case, God's word through the gospel empowers us to become peacemakers who promote genuine justice and real reconciliation. We say this in our church covenant as members, as every local church should affirm. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace as one body in Christ, being slow to take offense and eager for reconciliation. Easy to say. Hard to do. No, impossible in our own strength, apart from the Spirit of God and by his grace and with much repenting along the way. I want to give you briefly, in closing, four steps toward godly peacemaking, a little bit like I did last week. Under this fourth question, how is it done? Ken Sandy, superb book, The Peacemaker, summarized in that peacemaking pledge that we've referred to often, I have to keep in my preaching file and often pray over and remind myself and others of. Four steps toward godly peacemaking. First of all, glorify God. For the child of God, we're confident of our Heavenly Father's absolute sovereignty and perfect providence. No conflict is ever an accident. It's always a divine appointment, right? It's an opportunity, not an obstacle, for me to grow. To glorify God. Usually we don't see this because in our pride and selfishness, we're usually falling off that slippery slope on one side or the other. The peace faking, what Ken Sandy calls the escape responses, along the lines of denial, which leads to flight and even worse, and even suicide. Or the attack responses, more of the peace breakers, often involves litigation, assault, abuse, even murder. Blessed are the peacemakers, Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 10, remember? The food conflict in the Corinthian church. Some would eat it, others in their conscience said, no way, there was deep sensitivities at stake. That's where our favorite verse comes in catechism, and the children learn it when they're little. Whether then, I'll pick on Titus because he only arrives on Wednesday. I remember his voice would go up at that point in the catechism saying the memory verse. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, are you ready for this? Whether then you wear a mask or you don't wear a mask, you better glorify God. If husbands and wives can differ on this, I bet you churches can figure it out. Glorify God wherever you land on this. by the way we love one another. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, glorify God. It is a divine appointment. Thank you for COVID. It has been chaotically, confusingly, perfectly providential for our humiliation. I've never had to pray and repent so much in 1 year as a pastor and ask for help and study my Bible and seek godly counsel and read and study and learn and grow. And keep praying for me. Thank you. Steve and Bill, two prominent businessmen in the community, both Christians, fellow church members. Steve's having his new home built by Bill. You can see where this story's going. He's a contractor in the church. Deficiencies in the construction led to lawsuits, countersuits, months of legal discovery, thousands of dollars of attorney's fees. Finally, one attorney points out a contradiction. You're two Christians, and you fight so bitterly. Eventually, they sought biblical counsel from a team of Christian conciliators led by Ken Sandy. Both were defensive, upset at first. Only after continued efforts in counseling them biblically did they finally reach a breakthrough. True story. After much prayer and heart searching, at one meeting, Bill admits there were defects in the home, explained how he planned to repair the house. Steve visibly softened, began to ask forgiveness, take responsibility for his own wrong actions. An unsaved attorney in the case came later to Ken Sandy, the Christian conciliator, and says, only God could have changed the hearts of these two men who were so angry for so long. I've never seen anything like this. Tell me about this Christianity thing. God is glorified in what seems like an otherwise impossible outcome. Glorify God. Second, I'll just mention it because it's coming up in Matthew 7. Get the log out of your own eye. You're so busy examining others, you forgot to examine yourself. Check your own heart. Be pure in heart. You'll be a better peacemaker. Betty and Elaine, you need to hear about them. Close Christian friends since secondary school. Now Betty owns a clothing store. Elaine begins to work for her as a manager. You can see where this story is going. Elaine was more opinionated, began to express frustrations in the way the business operated. Betty just put up with it, but grew bitter inside. And then, at the end of one long, hot day, Betty erupted. That's it. I'm tired of you always telling me how to run my company. You're fired. Elaine was furious. Soon, she was suing Betty for $8,000 of overtime that she had put in but never asked to be paid for. Finally, a Christian friend convinced him, seek biblical counsel. God's word has answers. A lot of defensiveness at first, blame shifting, and their conciliators were about to give up. But in what was to be the final meeting, God's word finally pierced Betty's heart. She stopped excusing her behavior, admitted where she'd wronged Elaine, looked at Elaine in the eye and said, you know, I've not only ruined a good friendship through this, I've also lost a great manager. I haven't found anyone since who works as hard or manages the store like you. Elaine's eyes filled with tears, her heart melted in response. She began to admit where she had been wrong, agreed to drop the lawsuit. And since Elaine had already taken another job by then, Betty decided to give Elaine a generous gift, none of which would have happened apart from God's word and biblical peacemaking. But it doesn't stop there, remember? Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye. Third, gently restore. We'll see that when we come to Matthew 18. We've taught on this many times before. Galatians 6, James chapter 5. Proverbs talks about an open rebuke is better than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, says Leviticus 19. That's a part of loving our neighbor. Gently restore. Go and tell them their fault so that they can be rescued. And then the fourth and final one, how biblical peacemaking is done. Glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, gently restore. Number four, go and be reconciled. Only Christianity offers real forgiveness, real repentance based on real confession that leads to real forgiveness that produces lasting reconciliation. Not just forgive and forget, not just forgive, but I don't want to see you again. Not just, oh, forgive myself, which the Bible doesn't teach, but real, true, biblical peacemaking. Why peace matters, what it isn't, what it is, and how it's done. I have to close with the story, true story of Brian and Julie. This is where it's tested most. It's not even something the Bible, in one sense, requires, and yet the Lord convicted her heart. And she didn't take the option which the Bible allows. She discovered his adultery. Julie was crushed. Initially, she wanted to seek counseling. Subsequent behavior convinced her it wasn't worth it. And for Brian, there's no hope after his failure against his wife. But Brian got saved, truly repents, owns up to his adultery, turns to Christ, is clearly saved, soundly converted, we would say, believes and knows God has forgiven him, but realizes Julie never will. They're still married. They seek counsel from their church. The counselor asks Julie, has Brian been saved? She says, he's a different man. I hate to admit it. She says, I know it's probably not right to keep throwing these things back in his face, but I just can't forgive what he's done. They receive teaching on biblical repentance and Christian forgiveness. The pastor says, when I ended my explanation, both Brian and Julie were deep in thought. It was a long, long pause. After further questions, Brian again confessed what he had done was wrong. Once more, he owned up to the consequences, the hurt, the shattered trust. In addition, he says he'd be willing to get further counseling, walk a long road to avoid similar sin in the future. And then Brian turns to Julie and says, will you please forgive me? Give our marriage another chance. The counselor, the pastor, looks at Julie. It was obvious she was involved in a tremendous internal struggle. The pastor, he says, I silently prayed that God would give her grace to understand his forgiveness in the gospel. Finally, Julie says, I can see that I've never forgiven Brian in God's way. I've brooded over his wrongs. I've brought them up anytime I wanted to hurt him. I retaliate. I make him pay. I make sure I win the argument. And if God were to forgive me the way I treat Brian, I would be hellbound and doomed. Then she turned to Brian and said, I do forgive you. And with God's help and through the local church's involvement and counseling, I promise never to use this against you in the future. They stood up. Brian takes Julie in his arms. There's still much work to be done before their marriage would be fully healed. But the promise of forgiveness opened the way for them to solve the rest of the problems in their marriage and to begin true reconciliation in Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We believe, but help our unbelief. When you told the disciples they'd have to forgive 70 times 7, we can relate when they cried out, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, teach us to believe your mercy and your forgiveness, your patience toward us, as we learned in past weeks, so that we might show more of that to others. And we might even help mediate and conciliate broken relationships between others, that we as believers might show and prove ourselves to be sons of God and children of the King. Forgive us where we so often fail in this. Grow us, teach us, mature us in these ways. Help us to stand firm, to stand together against the schemes of the devil and the attacks of the enemy who wants to blur the gospel and tarnish the name and the kingdom of Christ in breaking peace. Thank you that you are the God of peace. Your supply is infinite. It is never lacking. The fault is always ours. And that relationships done your way work every single time, guaranteed without fail. Forgive us, Lord, where we depart from your way. Teach us more to walk in your way. Let God be true, though every man a liar. Thank you that though heavens and earth fades, your word stands. The grass withers, the flower fades. Your word is true. Your plan for resolving conflicts is untarnished. Teach us, O Lord, make us peacemakers and bridge builders in a warring world, that Christ would be exalted, that many would be saved and brought into his kingdom. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.